Okay, today we're looking at Parshat Yitro, page 141 in Sefer Chinuch, and we're going to look at several of the mitzvahs in two different groups. So what, just to test you guys, what important event happens in Parshat Yitro? Yisro. Who is Yisro?
The father-in-law of Moshe.
Right. Yeah. And what's an important thing about him?
He tells Moses that he's got to decentralize the government.
Right, so he says that. That's an important thing he does. What's an important thing about him?
Oh, he's not a Jew.
He's not a Jew. He becomes a Jew later on. So, right, he's a convert. Correct. So he's a convert, and it's interesting because I think this is the only, besides, well, there's no Parsha named after Abraham. I think this is the only Parsha named after a convert. But what important thing happens in this Parsha, which kind of shows, I mean, it goes along with who Yitro is and what he's doing indirectly, and the important thing that happens in this Parsha is the Ten Commandments. So the Ten Statements. In the Ten Statements, there are 14 commandments. So we'll see that. So here's the first one. To believe in the existence of God. So where does that come from? Because which commandment says believe in God? I'm just testing you, make you think a little bit. How does it say that? Right, that's the first one. Excellent.
I should have no other gods before me.
That's the second one, right. Right. So I am the Lord your God. So there's actually a conversation about this. You might say even an argument about this. Is this a commandment or not? So this is where in the different counts of the 613 mitzvot, there is some difference. Everybody agrees there's 613. Not everybody agrees that this is one of the mitzvahs. Some people hold that this concept of believing in God is a prerequisite to all the mitzvahs. You can't have mitzvahs if there's not a God, right? You can't have commandments from a non-commander. There has to be a commander. So there's differences of opinions if this is one of the 613 or if this is a prerequisite. So clearly the Sefer Chinuch holds that it is one of the 613. So those who believe that it's one of the 613 say that it comes from the word Anochi, I. I am the Lord your God. So the statement I, so it says in here in this first paragraph, the statement I implies his very real existence. And when he said who brought you out, he meant that your heart shall not be led astray to take the matter of your emergence or liberation from the slavery of Egypt and the plagues that afflicted the Egyptians by way of chance. Know rather that it is I who took you out through my desire and watchful care, as he promised our patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's really two different things here, to know that there is a God and then to know that God is active, right? And that didn't just create the world. So to believe in the existence of God, that's the first commandment. So the Anochi and I am the Lord your God that took you out of the land of Egypt. So I exist and I behave in your life. I took you out. So that's really the first, this of the Ten Commandments, the first mitzvah in the Ten Commandments. So it says here, the root of this precept needs no explanation. It is a known matter apparent to all. So at first I thought apparent to all that God exists. It's not actually, because it says, it just keeps on, that's, there's a comma there. It's apparent to all that this belief is the foundation of the religion. Mm. Right? So it pays to read to the end of the sentence, even for me. So whoever would not believe in it denies the main principle of the one God in our faith and has no portion or merit within Jewry. So I thought that was interesting also. So he is writing after the Rambam, who already enumerates the 13 principles of faith and says that if you don't believe in one of these 13, any one of these 13, you're not believing in Judaism. So that's what he's saying here. If you don't believe in this, then you're not part of... So it doesn't say you're not a Jew.
That's what I was just going right. to say.
He's not saying.
Be an agnostic.
Yeah, it says, V'ein lo chelek, if you don't believe in it, right? Kofar, if, let's see, the last sentence in Hebrew on page 140. Va'asher lo ya'amin bezeh, and the one who doesn't believe in this, kofar be'ikar, he denies the principle. V'ein lo chelek, and he doesn't have a portion, uzchut im Yisrael, and merit with Israel. So it's not that he's not a Jew.
It's just that he doesn't.
He's not part of the collective Jewish merit. He's not one of the Not one of the ones.
He won't get the rewards that Hashem promised the Jewish people.
Right, right. Ein lo chelek uzuchut im Yisrael. Right.
According to
the Zech. Right, that's right. Right. Zechut, right. Zechus. Right, or merit. Zechus is merit. Or zechut. Like zechuyot, when you make aliyah, you get zechuyot. Yeah. Right, you get benefits. So zechut is a benefit or merit. Okay, so how do you do that? So the next page is the substance of this faith. So, because the question is, how do you do it? Because it's a mitzvah, you have to be able to do it. It has to be something you can do. Is that a person should determine in his mind that this is the truth and nothing else of any sort is possible instead. So, and it should be questioned and he has to look through it and he has to figure it out and he has to take his time. Now it's interesting, in the book Chovot HaLevavot, Obligations of Your Heart or Duties of the Heart, written by Rabbi Bachya, I think in the 11th century, so before this, it's interesting that he talks about the mitzvah of knowing God. Knowing God, knowing that God exists, knowing that God is one, that's part of the duties of the heart. So in that book, in the introduction, it's fascinating, he says that every man has the obligation to come to this knowledge on his own, that he has to go through the sources and go through the discussions and go through the research to get it on his own. Women and children are allowed to believe it. They don't have to acquire it. That's what he says in his book. So I thought that was fascinating, right? He says women and children are allowed to just accept it from people who teach them that, but men are not. So I would put women in that category today, I think, not just as a feminist thing, but that that's not the way our society works today. Nobody takes anything whole. Even children today probably have the obligation to figure it out on their own, not just before they become adults, but any thinking child, you know, a thinking 10, 11, 12-year-old probably has the responsibility today, to the extent that they're responsible for things, to acquire this information on their own. Now, you can see there are certainly people who just accept and believe. And it's fascinating to me. I've met people like that, and most of them that I've met today, real live people, are from different cultures, not from American culture. So, like, for instance, there's a few different Moroccan women that I've met. So one told me she never goes to shul. She doesn't know how to daven. She doesn't ever use a sitter. She talks to God every day. She davens every day. But she doesn't use a sitter. But she likes to go Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur and listen. So this is somebody who was raised religious in a religious home her whole life, raised in Morocco. I don't know when she came to this country, but a couple of decades ago at least.
She's been here a while.
She's been here a while. Still a heavy accent, so she came after the age of accent. But she comes from a place where, a place physically and a place mentally.
As much as physically.
Right. Where women don't use sitters and they don't pray formally. It's not required. It's not that she isn't doing what she was taught to do. And she likes to go to shul and listen on Yontif, but she doesn't go on Shabbos ever. It's not her thing. It's like not a place that women go. Why would she go to shul?
And that was very true in many.
Very true in many, many places. Yeah. That's why I'm bringing it up. Very true in many, many places. Our current incarnation of Judaism and how we practice is very different than the way it traditionally was in many different communities. So I think in many places, there were just differences of standards of how people accepted. Now, we all know the story. People have told it. Like every Yom Kippur probably hear the story about the shepherd who goes into the shul and he doesn't know how to daven and he picks up the sitter, but he doesn't know it and he can't say it. And so he just starts to say, there's two different versions of the story. One is he just starts to say the Aleph Beit, right? And he says, God just arranged the letters the way they're supposed to be. And another one is that he blows his shepherd's whistle. Right, and he says, you know, this is my expression, make it what it's supposed to be. So, but either which way, the concept is, here is a man who cares and loves God, cares about and loves God, wants to connect, and doesn't have the tools of a sitter to be able to use, and so uses his whatever he has to do it. So we do have a concept of many people not having formal tools, and that's why we have a shaleach tzibur altogether. Why we have a chazan who leads the prayers. The chazan leads the prayers for us to say amen because people didn't have sitters. not everybody could walk into shul, and they certainly couldn't take one, you know, from the shul stack, and not everybody had the money to own one. So, sorry about that.
And the repetition of the Shemona Esrei has some root with that.
Has all root with that.
Yeah.
Nothing but that. Yeah.
I just didn't want to make such a point.
Right. No. All root but that. Yeah. There's no other reason for repeating the Shemona Esrei except for the fact that people didn't know how to daven, and so the Shaleach Tzibor repeated it for the congregation to say amen, you know, because other people weren't davening. So we certainly have roots of people not having those tools. Today, it's not, I mean, those are vestiges that are really anachronistic. You know, the whole repetition of the Shemona Esrei is really an anachronism today. I mean, we do it, that's our custom, and there is extra kavanas that you can have, and it's considered a higher spiritual level than the actual prayer itself because you're connecting through listening instead of through speaking, and it's a whole different thing. However, it is from a time when people couldn't do it. So in that time, that's the time really that Rabbeinu Bachya was writing. He was saying, men, I don't care if you don't have the tools. One thing you can't get away from is the intellectual concentration on the fact that God exists and that God is one. Each one of you has to go through that. Women, you come from a place where it's easier for you to just hear. If your man tells you, your father tells you, your brother, your husband says, I've done the research and I know God is one, you can accept that. You're permitted to say, yes, it's true. And you don't have to take the time to go through it all and make it yours. You're allowed to just believe it. But a man at that time was not allowed to just believe it. So I think that today, with the way that we think and the kind of research that there is, we're not allowed to just believe it either. I think we do have to make it belong to ourselves. And that requires whatever amount of research it requires. That's where all the leeway is for a man and for a woman. How much do you have to do to make it yours? You know, how much do you have to do to really know it for a fact? But that's what this mitzvah is to know it for a fact. Not just to jump in and believe it, but to know it for a fact. So you have to do whatever you have to do to get to that place where you know it for a fact. Whatever research you need to, whatever conversations you have to have. That's what this mitzvah is, that a person should determine in his mind that this is the truth and nothing else of any sort is possible instead. And it should be questioned. Let him answer every questioner that he believes. Oh, so now is the next step. And should it be questioned, right? We have to get to the place where if it's questioned, we can answer everybody 100% that this is the absolute truth to the extent that we're willing to give up our lives for this truth. Right, so that concept of being willing to die al kiddush Hashem is definitely a concept that's there in Judaism. And when we say the Shema, when we say you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, so the all your soul, when we say that, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, we're supposed to think, nafshecha, that's your life. Right, so you should love God to the point where you're willing to give up your life. So I've thought about that many times, saying the Shema, trying to, because you're supposed to have that kavana on that word, that you're willing to give up your life for this. And it's hard to think that, and especially in these days, you know, fortunately we haven't been tested, any of us. And even in the Holocaust, I don't think anybody was tested this way. Nobody was given the option to convert or die. To get out of death by conversion.
Quite the contrary.
Right, right.
The contrary
right.
was even those who had converted.
Right, right. So, and it's interesting because I heard somebody say that we would have flunked the test had that been offered to us, that this was the first mass pogrom, mass death of Jews, where Jews were not given the option. That all the other times in history, they were, as a concept. So I don't think that's true with pogroms rampaging through cities. You know, the Cossacks weren't saying, convert or I'm going to rape you. They didn't say that. So... But as a concept, one until the Holocaust, one could get out of the consequences of being a Jew, the social consequences of being a Jew, by becoming not Jewish in faith. So, you know, there was conversion as an option, but the Holocaust that was not an avenue of escape. So what does this mean? So Rabbi Feldheim said, and this helped me very much in the Kavana, because it's hard to, I mean... You hope that you'd be able to do that. So the way he said it was, when you say the word nafshecha, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, the thought to think is, I hope that I'll never be tested, and if I'm ever tested, I hope I make the right decision in that moment. That's like a longer thought, which you don't have to think every time, that whole long thought, but that's the thought. And I thought, that's a much easier thought to think than I'm ready to give my life for this. You know, to think, should I ever be tested, I hope I will make the right decision in that test, which would be to give my life for this. But it's a, like, it's just, it's a smoother thought to think, you know, that that hopefully you'll never be tested, but if you would, you hopefully will be strong enough to say, no, I believe in one God enough that I get that it's, that belief in one God is bigger than my life, that there's no purpose in my life without there being a one God. And so there's no point to living in denial of that concept. And so I choose not to live that way. Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. So
that's where the whole responsibility of being a Jew kind of begins, would you say?
Well, yes and no.
I mean, thinking about it, that's the probably the most life-threatening.
Sure, so it is. Okay, so let's go there for a minute. Okay, so that all of us are thinking, wow, that's really heavy, giving up your life, al kedush Hashem. We should never be tested. We should never be. You know, it should never happen. And yet, there is the phrase, and I think this is really true, it's easier to die al Kiddush Hashem than it is to live al Kiddush Hashem. Right? So,
that's
because...
One is a single act, and the other is...
That's right. It's a big deal to give up your life for God. A big, big deal. To say, no, I'm willing to die, and quite unpleasantly, because I believe in one God. But it's a bigger deal to live each and every day, speaking politely and living honestly and paying all of our taxes and driving according to the law of this land, right? And I mean, that's living al kiddush Hashem, mm-hmm. extending kindness to people even when you don't feel like it. You know, I mean, that every single day, day in and day out, that's living al kiddush Hashem. And that's living with knowing that God is one. And that's what's really hard, to drive, knowing that God is one. We'll just pick that one. That's a hard thing, right? To say, I'm going to get there the time that I'm supposed to get there. Maybe I should have left earlier. I need to take responsibility for that. But I don't have permission to speed because of what I chose earlier in the morning.
Oh, dear.
Right? But speeding is one of the laws of this country. And I don't know exactly, you know, does the first 5 miles count? I don't know.
So we think that's a little leeway.
Right. So, I mean, is there
police to do that.
Right. So there is some kind of convention. So I don't know. I'm not saying, I'm not paskening here. I don't know if you're permitted to go a half a mile above the speed limit or not. The law, if the law is 55, does that mean you are permitted to have that drop of, because there's like, the reason why there's that 5 mile leeway is not because you're allowed to speed.
Right.
It's because speedometers are different.
Right.
And it's because occasionally you're passing. So there's like a little cushion for that where they're not going to get you for that.
Right.
But it's not because you're permitted to go 60 in a 55 zone. You're not permitted. Right? So you're not allowed to set your cruise control to 60 in a 55. Right? I would think.
Well, it's kind of a minhog.
Right, but
the five miles.
So that's what I'm saying. I'm just saying, but there are laws in this country. We are required to follow them. This is a country, this is called a malchut shel chesed, a country of kindness, where the laws in this country are basically fair. Basically. And so there is no halachic leeway to get out of fair laws. If a country makes a law that's fair, then you have to keep it. So we still do, as Jews, carry a collective desire to break the law, besides being Americans where everybody tries to get whatever they can get for themselves. But there is a collective Jewish concept of not having to follow laws, because the majority of this Jewish community in America comes from Russia, where the laws were not fair, and you couldn't live by following them. It wasn't possible. You couldn't make a living, you couldn't eat, you didn't have access to what you needed for your family to function without breaking the laws. So that was such an ingrained part of Jewish life for so long that we're still under that influence. It's not correct. We need to recognize that culturally, that this is an incorrect thing in Jewish community, not in Jewish law. There is no reason to not follow the law in this country, and we are required to. So, but that's part of living al Kiddush Hashem. That's part of saying God is one. God put us in this country. God made these laws. God put the people in charge who made these laws. God put people in charge of making laws. Non-Jews too. That's one of the seven mitzvot b'nei Noach. Of the seven Noahide laws, the seventh positive commandment is to set up courts of justice. And this country has done that. So it's one of the seven Noahide laws. So setting up courts of justice, and it's the only positive one. So the other one, the first six are negative laws. So the only positive law in the seven Noahide laws is to set up courts of justice. So this country has done that. And those courts of justice are supposed to enforce civil laws and the first six of the negative laws. Not to, see if I can remember them all, not to have illicit sexual relations, not to, is stealing in there? I don't think it is. Not to worship idols, not to curse God, not to blaspheme God. Limb off a living animal. Let's see, there's two others. I said idol worship already, right? Did I say idol worship? Which is separate from blaspheming. Anyway, there's six negatives. Six don'ts and one do. So the one do is to set up courts of justice.
Stealing isn't. No, it's not.
I don't think stealing is.
No, I don't think it is either. It doesn't mean about not coveting, does it?
I don't think so. Maybe stealing is. But stealing for non-Jews is... It's the seven Noahide laws, the punishment is much stricter than the Jewish punishments for Jews. The seven Noahide laws, they don't have to have witnesses. For Jews to be punished, there's different levels of punishment, as we'll see throughout the book. For Jews, they have to have, to incur the death penalty for a Jew, there has to be two witnesses that warn the Jew before they do the thing. Like, you have to have two witnesses that come and say, wait, did you know that by striking that match, did you know today is Shabbos? And if you strike that match, you will transgress a law that requires the death penalty. And then the Jew has to turn to the witnesses and say, yes, I know it's Shabbos, and if I strike this match, I will do an avera that incurs the death penalty, and then strike the match in front of them. If that happens, then those two witnesses must go to the Beit Din and give testimony that this happened. Right? But for if the Jew knows it's Shabbos, knows it's wrong, and strikes the match without witnesses, the punishment is different. I think it's karet in that case. Rather than being killed by the Beit Din, it's spiritual excision. And if he didn't know it was Shabbos, or if he didn't know that it was wrong, then it's a lesser punishment that they can just bring an offering for, I believe. So, but for a non-Jew, it's not the case. A non-Jew who transgresses one of the seven Noahide laws incurs the death penalty without witnesses. So, and I think even if it's a mistake. But I don't think it's a death penalty that we administer. Meaning that's up to God. It's God's job to do it. We don't do that. That's a big difference between us and some other faith communities where they take it upon themselves to enforce the death penalties. So we don't. Okay, so maybe we'll learn more about the Noahide laws as we get to the ones that apply to Noahides, which I think... Well, this one does. To know that... I think... Do they have to know that there's one God, the existence of a God? I'm not sure. That might be a prerequisite for them, too. Okay, so anyway, that's this mitzvah, is to know that there is one God, and it's our requirement. One of them said that I read today that it applies to Noahides, too. Okay, anyway, so that's this one. So the other side of this one, which is its own mitzvah, is to believe in no divinity but God. So you're not allowed to believe in God along with. So that's mitzvah 26, right? That we should not believe in any god, small g, other than the eternal Lord alone, as it says, you shall have no other gods before me, which means you should believe in no other gods but me. Ramban of blessed memory has written, you will never find scripture saying other gods, except in reference to the heart's belief. But in regard to action, it is never stated in scripture. You shall make no other gods, for the term other does not fit with the verb of doing. This is a point well taken by him. His memory should be for a blessing. The words of a wise man's mouth are a grace. So I think this is it's Rabbi Ariadne's question. He has a CD called this, that other gods. What do you mean other gods? Right? What could it possibly mean? We Jews today are so used to the concept that there are no other gods. So how do you have...
We were talking about this like last week or the week before. So.
Right. How do you have a concept that there's other gods? So other gods, small g, is we pronounce as Elohim, not as Elohim. God with small with a capital G is Elohim. That's how we don't pronounce God's name since we don't say the Shem Hashem. But when we say Elohim and we pronounce the whole thing out, that is referring to God's small g, plural, because that's plural, that you're not allowed to believe that any other powers are independent of God. So we do see powers, and God did set up the universe such that there are powers that we might mistake as distinct from God. So we might think that there's weather patterns that are separate from God, or that there's, I don't know, spiritual forces separate from God, or illnesses separate from God, or whatever it is. But we do have this concept, ein od milvado. There is nothing else besides God. Nothing else besides God. It's not possible for anything to exist outside of God. So everything emanates from God, what we perceive as good and what we perceive as bad. Everything emanates from God. So we don't know the reasons always for everything, but we know that everything emanates from God. People have free will. They can do what they want with what they have control over. But how much control they have over that emanates from God. So nothing else is separate from God. So this is very important because you can never say, like Flip Wilson did, the devil made me do it, right? It's not possible. Flip Wilson was just slightly behind me, but I listened to his records. Yeah. So it shows you how old it was. It wasn't even on tapes. But there is no such thing as the devil made me do it, because there is no such thing as any force which is compelling except God. God is the only compelling force that there is. And God chooses, in general, not to compel. In general. Sometimes he does compel. But in general, has chosen to give human beings free will. And so we have free will.
So frame that with our concept of the Yetzer Hara.
Yetzer Hara is just...
Because that's part of free will.
That's part of free will.
That's part of free will.
Right.
It's not a compelling force.
It's not a compelling
no.
force.
No. It's very alluring. But it doesn't cause you to do it. You can never say, you can
the
say,
devil made me do
you
it.
Can never say the devil made me do it. Never, ever, ever. You can say, you know, I mean, think about, I don't know, things that you know have negative consequences, right? But you want that thing. You want steak more than a good night's sleep. For some people don't sleep well right. after eating steak, right?
Right.
You desire it more.
Right.
You desire it more,
right?
Right. So, but that's your, but it's the Yetzer Hara saying, doesn't this look yummy? And smell it too, right? Right? Taste it, right? Hear the crackling. That's what the Yetzer Hara does. The Yetzer Hara makes the crackling sound
well,
good. It makes the smell waft. It's not
force.
No, so no, compelling.
Right.
No, so compelling. We can use compelling in two different
yeah.
ways.
Right.
Really,
yeah.
so
we
actual compelling.
That
right. It doesn't actually make you do it.
No.
Right. It doesn't actually make you do it. It just allures. So that's why I said alluring.
Cuz
alluring draws you, right? Yeah. Alluring draws you in. So the Yetzer Hara is alluring, but it can never push you. It can't.
Right.
It can't. All it can do is allure. And then it's your choice to override it or not.
Right.
I think that's what's so upsetting about so many things that we see and hear now is like, well, this thing made me do it, or that thing made me do it,
right.
or it's the fault of this or the fault of that.
Right.
It's the lack of, and then we talked about this a couple weeks ago too,
mm-hmm.
yes.
the lack of personal responsibility right. and willingness to sort of say, yeah, okay, I did a bad thing, but I can't blame it on the fact that I had bad parents,
right, right.
or that somebody didn't love
me,
or...
So I beat my kids.
Right, right,
you know,
not acceptable,
and
exactly. We do believe in Judaism, and this is one of the... That's why these principles are so important, is that it's 100... We have to take 100% responsibility for who we are and how we behave.
Just moving farther and farther away from
that. Yes.
It seems
yes.
like every day you read
yes.
something
yes.
about, oh, well, there's this particular element that they found that's, you know, I was reading something in Smithsonian Magazine or something about brain
mm-hmm.
scans,
yeah.
you know.
Right. So there are brain scans, and there are different configurations that people have, which does not take away free will. That's what distinguishes us. But when you live in a world, that's what, let me finish that sentence. That's what distinguishes us from animals. animals have instinct, animals have drive, but they don't necessarily have the ability to overcome them.
They don't have free will.
They do not.
They act, totally
they act by drive and an instinct. We human beings also, we are part of the animal kingdom in that we are mammals, we have instinct, we have drive, and we have free will. That's what distinguishes us from the rest of the animals on the planet.
You want to do something, but you have the ability to say,
we have the ability to
no,
contemplate it and say, no, no, you know, it's
or
a time
not.
Of, right, or not, right, but, right, it's a time of hunger, and my children are hungry, and I'm hungry, but I will give to them first. That's not really survival of the fittest. You know,
right.
It's not.
Back to feed,
right. To feed somebody else, a young, weak person over
right.
your own self, or over taking care of yourself, or whatever it is, that's overriding, right? And there are people who do that. Or why is there so much discussion about cannibalism and why there shouldn't be, or how awful it was, that whole thing across the Rockies where I forgot, which is the Donner Party,
oh,
right?
Right?
So what is that about, you know, I mean, animals will eat each other, and it's okay. But we're not animals. It's not okay to eat each other, even if we're going to die. It's not. I mean, I don't know what the Jewish law is on that, so I'm not paskening here either. But why does it bother us so much, that whole story? Because we're human beings, and we can make choices that are beyond our survival. It's not, we understand that physical survival is not the end-all be-all. That there's something beyond that, that engaging our intellect and our spirit is the whole purpose of spirit of physical survival. And there's no purpose in surviving physically if we have to compromise who we are at our essence.
And the Donner Party didn't kill people in order to
no.
survive.
No.
They
cannibalized
people
right.
yeah, after
right.
the people have died. Right.
Right.
So there's a little difference there.
Yes, there is. There is.
It says that mothers
it does. It says mothers ate their children. Ate their children, yeah. In Eicha, in the Book of Lamentations, if you read it on Tisha B'Av, it does talk about the hunger in the city of Yerushalayim, the siege that was laid on, and the hunger that was there that was so great that mothers ate their babies.
But they were obviously already hallucinating and out of their minds. I mean, you know, it was...
Right, so it's just it's describing how low people sank because of the suffering, how difficult it was.
Yeah.
So difficult that this thing that we see as inhuman
yeah.
occurred. Mm-hmm. But that's where we, that's the level of destruction that the destruction of the temple brought to humanity, is that we were able to get to that level of lowness that's mm-hmm. so below where human beings in their right minds would go.
Mm-hmm. And our desperate desire for survivability.
Right, but I'm saying you can transcend that.
Right.
And that's how somebody standing at a stake can say, not a stake that you eat, a stake where you're going to be burned, right? Can say, no, I will not convert. Mm-hmm. Right? Recognize, as much as you want to survive.
Right?
Knowing that there's a fire ahead of you and how much it's going to hurt.
Yeah.
You know, we should never know from it. Never ever. But that's how somebody could make that decision.
Right.
Is to know that there's something above and beyond their physical survival. And that's Avraham ben Avraham. He's a famous ger from Poland who was burned at the stake.
Yeah, you have to really talk about believing.
You have to be so clear.
So contrary to your so contrary to your instinct.
Right.
I want to survive so I can worship Hashem the next day. I can do reason that.
Yeah. If I'll just lie today, right.
You know, whatever I'm saying. And
so there are people who did that, yeah.
Yeah, right.
Right. So anyway, that's so that's what these
people in the Inquisition.
Mm-hmm. Right, right.
Yeah,
a lot of people did that. That's why you have today.
To survive and,
right. That's why you still have people today who sign their letters Sfardi Tahor. Did you ever hear of that? Sfardi Tahor?
No.
So during the Spanish Inquisition, there were Jews who left and Jews who stayed. So Jews who left early on, who saw the writing on the wall and said, this is not going to be good for Jews of faith. It's not going to be good for the Jews, but it's not going to be good for believing in Hashem. Eventually, we're going to have to get, the church is getting stronger and stronger, So many people said, well, I'm not leaving. I have a lot of money in this country. I have a great position. I have a whatever, you know, right? So I am not leaving. So they stayed. And others who had plenty of money and influence and position said, I'm going to leave it all behind because being a Jew is so important to me that I am not risking compromise. Before there was compromise, they said, I'm not risking compromise in my Judaism.
They saw the handwriting on the wall.
So they left, but they had to leave behind their fortunes and their positions. So those Sephardim hold themselves way high above those who had to stay and fake it. And yes, when people stayed, many were forced into faking it, and many saw the handwriting and chose to ignore it and knew that they might have to fake it and put themselves in the position of having to fake it. Probably nobody understood the extent of it, but we'll give them that benefit of the doubt. But they knew they were compromised, or they were risking compromise. Right? So that's why in Spanish they're called Marranos, which we don't use today anymore. But it means pigs. Mm-hmm. It's a big pejorative. It's a big pejorative. Right? And it's a Spanish pejorative against those people who put themselves in a position where they might have to compromise. So now we call them Anusim, forced ones. Right? And their descendants are Bnei Anusim. So that's the PC way to say it today. But there are still those who come from the line of people who left early, and they sign their letters still formally, Sephardi Tahor, a pure Sephardi. I didn't bend to that.
I would think that, you know, that's a sin of pride.
Well, so on the one hand, it is.
I'm better than you are.
So there is a little bit of that, and I think for some people it has crossed into that. And at that time, it's interesting that there were many controversies over, are those Jews permitted to rejoin the group of Jews that didn't compromise? And it wasn't only in Spanish times. There were other times Syrians also faced similar things where there was conversion to Islam. I think even the Yemenites faced similar things where there was conversion to Islam, provisional conversion, meaning in their hearts they said, I am not really converting. But in order to live, or in order to either A, actually physically survive, or B, survive in business, I will fake it, but I'll be a Jew in my heart, I'll be a Jew in my home, I'll be a Jew in secret. So they never actually gave it up, and yet, it seems that they did transgress. And so when either the decree was lifted, or when they moved from the community in which the decree was imposed, there were real controversies of the Jews who didn't compromise. Should we accept them back into our community at all? Have they trafed themselves up to the extent that we don't want to just forgive and forget? Do they get to rejoin us?
But isn't that what Judaism is about forgiveness? And, you know, if the other person did tshuva?
So I don't think so. I mean, I don't know. I'm not saying for today, because today we certainly have that softer place. But you have to remember also. Right. So what was the whole thing of sitting shiva if somebody intermarries? We don't do that today anymore either. But the whole point of sitting shiva for somebody was that it did tear the hearts out of the parents, and they were considered dead to the Jews because they for sure weren't leading a Jewish life. It's not like today where you have stepping stones that says, oh, you're intermarried, but we love you anyway. Come back into our congregation. And even in the Orthodox world, stepping stones is reform, but even in the Orthodox world today, the halacha is you're makar of them. You reach out to the non-Jewish partner and try to draw them in. That is the law. And it was not the law 40 years ago. And 60 years ago, the law was sit shiva.
But
right.
We hear about, you know, even in biblical times, we hear about people that have been. Ishmael is a perfect example. I mean, he was horrible.
Right.
But in the last minute, he did tshuva.
Yeah.
And that's why we have the situation we do now with the Arabs. Because, I mean, even the angels were saying.
Right. So how good is that?
Well, exactly.
That one didn't work out too well.
No, I know. But even the angels were saying to Hashem, "How could you let him live? Do you know what's going to happen?"
Right.
And Hashem said, "It doesn't matter. He did tshuva.
Right.
And he paid things in the present."
Right. So there's two different levels of tshuva, two different levels of punishment, and two different levels of reward. So just like we Jews don't enforce the death penalty on many transgressing Jews, we Jews maybe also don't have to hand out reward to many who did tshuva. That's possible. You know, whereas a community, today it's different. Yeah. But, you know, in a time when you really want to create a community consciousness that accepting something so that you can make it is not okay. Mm-hmm. It's just not okay. So the only way you enforce that is by creating a community that won't take you back. you know, that makes it so clear that this is not okay, that don't think you can live this way for 10 or 20 years or 1 year and then come back when it works out for you. No, you leave it. You have a commitment. You're part of the Jewish people. It's a serious responsibility. And we Jews who take that responsibility seriously, take your responsibility and your breach of that responsibility very seriously. So we don't today. Today, we just don't really understand. We don't understand fear. We don't understand awe. We don't understand love.
Well, we don't have that same sense of the community value. Either,
no, we don't.
Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, because being expelled from it.
Right.
Doesn't
who cares?
Yeah.
Well, right. Right.
I mean, or the level at which you care is not very significant.
Right. But, I mean, and people are always awed if you think about, like, what the Orthodox community is around the world, where you can't, I mean, people do know about Chabad houses who extend themselves to anybody. Mm-hmm. But in the Orthodox world, Orthodox Jews extend themselves to each other around the world. You don't have to know anybody. You know, you call up some Orthodox Jew in some country, or you go to shul on a Friday night, you will not be left out in the cold. You will not. You know that there is a community that you're a part of if you're part of that community. If you put yourself in that community, you're part of it. I mean, I have a friend here in town who is part of the conservative community, and when she had a terrible tragedy in her life, she was basically left alone because she realized at that time that she wasn't really part of the community. You know, she went to a conservative shul on a regular basis, but there wasn't community. And nobody rallied around her. So, and that's not the way it is in the Orthodox world. In the Orthodox world, if somebody has a tragedy, you know, we organize meals and we organize childcare and we organize replacement clothing and we organize finances and, you know, and somebody's dying of something, there's fundraising for, and there's lawyers helping out and there's whatever it is. Like, you know, when Baruch Grossberger was in trouble, you know, a Jew from another country, in this country, married to American, so he didn't qualify for medical care in this country. So people fundraised, my husband wrote a will for him, different people walked over to visit him, people in her community of Los Angeles and this community of Denver made sure to mobilize to get the best doctors and the best teams and the best, like, whatever it was, he's a Jew in need. That's, you know, and that doesn't happen necessarily if you're not part of the Jewish community. There isn't that kind of rallying for you, where there was really round-the-clock child care for those children, well, so that she could go take care of him. And people prepared meals for them. Mm-hmm. And. Mm-hmm. You know, it was just so many different ands. People went over and cleaned up their house for them and took care of their yard for them. And, like, you know, it's just incredible what goes on. The chesed that's there in the Orthodox community is huge. Now, and, of course, there's chesed in members of right. of the whole Jewish people, no matter what right. they affiliate with. But there isn't that kind of communal safety net that there is in the Orthodox world. Mm-hmm. Right. It's amazing. Right. Because that's what Orthodox Jews do. That's what Jews do. The further away you move from what Jews do, and frankly, that's what conservative and reform is further away from what Jews are, then you don't have some of those benefits. Right. Right. But once you're centered on Torah, once you're centered on there is one God, there are no other gods, you shouldn't make graven images, which we're going to look at in a minute. Once you're centered on Torah, then those things emanate from that. So responsibility emanates from understanding that nobody else compels you to do anything, right? You are completely responsible for your behavior, that there are no other gods except God. So, okay, let's from that move into, just check my time here. I have a few more minutes. Okay, so where do we see these laws? We see them in these psukim, but we also, they are completely discussed in Tractate of Avodah Zarah. Let's talk about the word Avodah Zarah for a minute. So who can translate it for me? Avodah Zarah.
Avodah is to work.
Mm-hmm.
Or to serve.
Mm-hmm. Zarah, I don't know what that
is. Good. I'm glad that you don't know how to translate it. So Zarah, it comes from Zar, strange or foreign.
Okay.
So Avodah does mean service, like Avodah Belev, Shebelev is tefillah, the service of the heart or service, to serve. So an eved is a servant, right? An eved is the same root as avodah. Avodah also means work, like your place of work today in modern Hebrew. Where do you work? Or b'me'ata avod, what do you do? What kind of work do you do? So all those are in the word avodah. But avodah zarah, Avodah Zarah or Avodah Zarah is most often translated incorrectly as idol worship. And that's why I wanted to just go through this exercise for a minute. Idol worship is included in the larger category of Avodah Zarah. But Avodah Zarah, Avodah Zarah, really means foreign or strange worship. Any worship that is outside of the confines of the worship of one God in the way that the one God wants to be worshipped. So, and the reason why I added on that second clause is because we could make up our own stuff and say God wants to be worshipped by drinking pink Kool-Aid in the sun and dancing in tutus, and I'm worshipping God by doing that. Well, no, you're not, because you made it up. And that's not what God asked for. So that's not worshiping God. It's not okay to do a Friday night drumming ceremony and saying that's worshiping God. It's not. Even if you're trying to access the one God of Israel, the one God of the world, if you're making up your own ceremonies for that, that's considered Avodah Zarah. Mm. Now, there is stuff within, there is leeway within the ways that Hashem says it's okay to serve. But there are also lines that one can cross. If one crosses those lines in the service of God, that's Avodah Zarah. And certainly if one is serving some other entity, that is Avodah Zarah. Avodah Zarah, again, translated as idol worship. And we're going to look at some idol things here. And the way he translated it, it translates it here as idol worship. So let's just think about idol worship for a minute. So, because the next mitzvahs that we're looking at, number 27, 28, 29, and 39. 27 is not to make a graven image. 28, not to prostrate oneself in foreign worship. I translated it that way. 29, not to worship foreign worship in its usual way of veneration. And 39, not to make a sculptured human image, even for ornamentation. So taking the first three together, not to make a graven image. So that's this next one. So you're not allowed to make any image that looks like anything that you're going to use to worship anything. And that's why I put 39 in with it, because that's still in this parsha, but they kind of go together. You're not allowed to make any graven image that is for worship. And you're not allowed to make any graven image that's not for worship, a graven image of a human shape. Or, so that's number 39, is a human shape. But 27, not to make a graven image, is of anything. That we should make no images to be worshipped. And even if the one who makes it does not worship it, the manufacture is itself forbidden. In order to keep such stumbling blocks to our religiosity far removed, it makes no difference whether one makes it by his own hand or orders it to be made. For it is stated, you shall not make yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything. And one who orders it made causes it to be produced. This is the view of the Rambam. In general, we have a rule that somebody who asks somebody else to do a transgression, they themselves don't incur the penalty of that transgression. But that's not the case here. They incur a different penalty of putting a stumbling block, but they don't incur the penalty of that transgression. So, but in this case, they incur the penalty of this transgression, even if you ask somebody else to make it. So, no images. So, you're not allowed to do images of, you're not allowed to make an image of anything that's to be worshipped, or even anything that's not to be worshipped that might help you. Like, for instance, and I don't know the halacha on this, I was going to say, so I'm just going to say, I'm not saying that this is halacha. But even like a mandala or something like that that's supposed to help you get into understanding God better could be a problem, right. I think. So a mandala is not an image of anything.
That? It's a wheel.
Right. We Jews...
The mandala.
So we're not allowed to make any images of anything. But we are also, as Jews, and I think non-Jews don't have to worry about this part, but I think as Jews, we're not allowed even to make any image that will help us think of God.
I see. So, for example, so like worry beads even.
Right. Well, so that's a physical thing. But those worry beads are actually a problem because they're attached to different religious service. Mm-hmm. But let's say a mandala. So a mandala, one of those beautiful, just geometric designs. so those...
It's supposed to bring an image into your mind.
It's not supposed to necessarily bring an image. I think sometimes it can just help. There's different ways of them being used. Some are just exercises in patience to create them, and then you blow them away. They make them out of sand just to be destroyed, so it's an exercise in patience. But some are beautiful images that people would have on their wall. So I think as decoration, that could be okay, because that's not a graven image. But for a Jew to pray in front of it and say, this just takes me to a space of, like, I feel like infinity here. That's, and the infinity is like God. That's not okay for a Jew. No images for Jews at all whatsoever.
How about, like, chanting?
That's not an image.
That's not a, no,
no,
I know.
Image,
I know,
image, image.
So that's
right.
What I'm saying. So I'm just
right,
asking
right.
A different
so this,
but it is a practice of another...
Well, but
no, no, we have Jewish chants. We have Jewish chants.
Okay. Well, what about...
Can you chant other people's chants?
No.
No.
You wouldn't do that.
No.
No, but I'm saying just like...
Can you use the concept of chanting? I think
right,
so, yes.
That's what I was
yes, can you use a mantra type thing? Let's say in another stage in your life, you learned transcendental meditation, and you did the whole Avodah Zarah thing of bringing handkerchiefs and fruits and stuff like that, to because part of learning TM in the official TM way
okay.
is bringing offerings. It's yeah. Avodah Zarah.
Okay.
It's clearly Avodah Zarah.
That's not okay.
Absolutely not okay. Let's say you learned it, though, right? You did that. Somebody, you had no clue what it was at the time. You did it in your 20s. Now you're in your 50s, right?
Okay.
Now you're in your 50s, and you're thinking, well, TM for sure is usher. But I did learn and practice concepts of mantra use. Can I do that Jewish now?
That's what I was sort of asking.
Yes. So could you say shalom as a mantra, right? Or Hashem Echad, or Ein Od Milvado, or whatever it is. Yes,
something
you
that
can.
That wasn't connected to.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yes, you can. There is practice of Jewish meditation, learning how to go into a quiet space and use that quiet space to meditate on something. Whether it's by totally quieting oneself, which is one paradigm of meditation, or by learning how to tune other things out in the midst of busy everything and just saying something, that's another. There are different types of meditations. Yes, we Jews meditate, and we Jews chant. We do have some of that. That's what some of the Hasidic niggins are.
Right. They're sort
you know,
of-
they are meditative, and they are repetitive. You could sing the same niggin for 10 minutes. People do that. You know, and it is meant to transport you, and certainly in the Navi, in the prophet workshops and classes that they had in the prophet schools of prophecy before the destruction of the, really before the destruction of the first temple, I think, were the schools, but still there were students of prophecy. That's what they were learning, is these meditation techniques. That's what was being studied, is how do you approach this? How do you accomplish this? How do you get into that relationship of seeing the now and being in the now and living in appreciation of every single thing that's around? How do you do that in your daily life, not just through withdrawal, but through engagement? You know, how do you accomplish that? So that's absolutely Jewish. This is different.
I know that's not what
this
okay,
is different.
Okay,
right.
Okay, so what
there.
About last week's Parsha when Rachel and Leah were leaving Laban with
mm-hmm.
Isaac and the household gods? Rachel mm-hmm. the household gods.
That's good.
Right.
What about that?
Right. What about
not
that?
Not good.
So it's a question.
Did she believe in those? Was she taking them away from Laban?
So our, right. So our Medrash says that she took them because she didn't want him to worship them.
But did she
I don't exactly know.
She didn't believe in them herself.
Well, we don't know.
So it's unclear, and Jews have, I mean, so we would, right, I think it's something to look at and learn more about, so I can't state categorically. I can state from the knowledge that I have that we do not believe that our foremothers and forefathers would have actually believed in idol worship. Mm-hmm. Was there a problem in her taking them? There probably was. Was it a problem of her actually wanting those idols to serve? I extremely doubt it. So it's not clear. It's not yet clear why that exactly happened. It would be an interesting study. I know that in the Red Tent, a book of total traifus that should not be read, and anybody who read it, which I did, should absolutely discard every single image of that book as absolute apostasy. It's 100% traif.
The red tent,
which needs,
read it,
it's so traif, it's not
I
even
it
normal how traif it is.
I read it, but it was out of my mind.
It's completely needs to be disregarded in every single aspect, every single scene in the book is not based on truth. There's no, like, I'd be shocked if there's a phrase of truth in it. So she's definitely not taking them to worship. But they were in that house, and that's, I mean, and they were raised in that environment. Mm-hmm. So was there something vestigial left over? Possibly that had to be worked on. So we do understand from Abraham's directive to his servant Eliezer to go find Yitzchak, a bride, in the place that he told him to go find it from his family. What he was saying is, go into this house of clear, blatant idol worship. And find me a nice girl there. Because religion can be taught, but Midos can't. So I want a family of good Midos. You could develop Midos, but innate Midos are innate in a person. So I want to start with a platform of good Midos. This family has good Midos. Go get me a girl from that family. Religion can be taught. It's logical. It makes sense. You can teach somebody about one God and about the fact that that one God concept requires responsibility in every single person. That's something that you can come to through education. But kindness, you can't. So go get me a good girl. So here you have also Leia and Rachel, right, are both raised in the house of idol worship. And yet, it's clear that they can be taught. So had they been fully acculturated yet into the Jewish practice? Possibly not yet. That's a possibility.
I read that actually it had terrible consequences because when Lavan came after them to, they stole his idols. Right. And, of course, it wasn't found because Rachel was sitting on top of it. Actually, Jacob, didn't he curse the
yes.
person who stole it
he
and
did.
Said, may
mm.
they
he
have
did.
A short life?
Yep, and she did. Right. That's
and
right.
She had a short
right.
life.
Mm-hmm.
No,
that's
I'm
right.
never dreaming that it was
right.
Rachel
yeah,
stole
right.
it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Because they've been together for 20 years or something.
Right, so,
they?
I don't know.
14
years?
Yeah.
Yeah. By the time they left?
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Selling a serve, but right. So who knows, what was actually, but it wasn't considered a good thing. And yeah. And I mean, I spoke to, again, from another society, a Persian woman who told me that when she prays, I think I said that in this class, when she prays to God, she thinks of an old man sitting in a throne. She wants to know if that's okay. So right, so I wanted to scream and say
no, that's not okay.
totally not okay in any way, shape, or form. No images. So we're not allowed to certainly make a graven image, but we're not allowed to have one in our minds either, at all, whatsoever. So that's not to make a graven image. I want to bring this to right. Okay, so not to make a graven image, and then the next one is not to prostrate oneself in idol worship. So there are apparently four. Usual ways of serving. See if I can remember them if I don't see them written in here. They are written in here somewhere. Prostration, libation, I think, so whether it's wine or blood, burnt offerings, and number four, I forgot what number four is. Those are three of them. So those are considered usual ways of serving. Prostration, libation, burnt offerings and something else.
Would it be verbal?
No, I don't think so, because where is it? It's in one of these. Really bowing it down. Because it has to do with what you might do in front of an idol, and it's not a verbal thing.
Incense?
Could be offering things. I think it's offering things because in one of these it says specifically, oh, so let's just go back. So you're not allowed to.
Here it is, four modes.
Oh, thank you. Where is that?
28, the big paragraph towards the end.
Okay.
One of them is bowing down.
Right, so that's prostration.
Down, right?
Mm-hmm. Four modes, right. So Torah strictly.
Right.
Oh, but it's not, doesn't
it's
list them
list
here.
Them
it lists it earlier. Where is the fourth one? Well, we'll see if we get to that. But anyway, you're not allowed to do any one of those four in front. So those are considered the four usual ways of service. You're not allowed to do any one of those four.
Yeah, at the very last paragraph, if someone violates it and prostrates himself before any idol in the world or offers a sacrifice, burns incense, pours a libation, or sprinkles the blood of an offering.
So it must be the incense is the fourth one then.
Deliberately or incense.
Right. So those are the four ways. Right. Good for you, Marlon. So incense, libation, prostration, burnt offerings are the four usual ways of serving. So we're not allowed to do any of those four usual ways. Prostration being its own thing here, singled out in this mitzvah 28. And then in number 29, so now we know the four usual ways, but you can't even do an unusual way, meaning not our usual way, but the usual way of that idol. So you might say, well, Jews don't have anything anywhere in their service about, and it says specifically in here, so sorry for being disgusting, about going to the bathroom on an idol, mm-hmm. right? There's no Jewish service of evacuating oneself
right.
in ritually, right. Right? But there is that. There is that for the Baal. Yeah. The Baal is served that way.
Oh, okay.
So you're not allowed to do that. You're not even allowed to put a Baal idol in your bathroom. Because if you would put it next to your toilet, let's say, and we don't bring holy books, so you might say, well, this is the most degrading thing I can do, is bring this idol into my bathroom. No, because that's the way that idol is served. So you're not allowed to bring it into your bathroom. It has to be destroyed. So you're not allowed to do anything that's not. Like, for instance, and it says specifically here, too, and this is where the whole Scheitel controversy came from a few years ago, and I guess before that, too, offering your hair. There is a concept of offering one's hair to an idol. To an idol, in foreign worship, whether it's to an idol or not. But the Indians, in India, still this is done today, where women grow their hair and cut it off as an offering. And then turns out some of the temple priests want to make a profit in addition to the offering and take that hair and sell it for shaitels.
Oh, right, I remember.
Right, so that's why we...
Couldn't use Indian hair.
Right. No Indian hair and shaitels. Right, so you want a shaitel with a heksher on it that says no Indian hair. So cancer patients, they can wear the Indian hair shaitels, but Jewish women cannot, because it may have been hair that was used in an Avodah Zarah ceremony, which means she can never benefit from it. We never benefit from anything that was used for Avodah Zarah. So anything that was used for Avodah Zarah. So let me just end on that for now. So when I got married, I wanted to, not that I ever could have fit into it, but there was a thought that maybe I would wear my mother's wedding dress, right? But I was told, no, you can't do that. It was used in the Avodah Zarah ceremony. I was thinking, Avodah Zarah, she was never an idol worshiper. She got married in a church. How's that Avodah Zarah? And we believe that Christianity is acceptable for non-Jews. Right? That is acceptable level of monotheism for non-Jews, not for Jews. So how's that Avodah Zarah? But that was because of my misunderstanding of what Avodah Zarah is. It's not idol worship. It's foreign worship. Christian religious service is foreign to Jewish religious service. Jews are not permitted to participate in it at all whatsoever. So a garment that was worn in a religious ceremony, which is what a wedding is, right, cannot be worn. So I don't think it doesn't have to be destroyed by a Jew, like maybe something that, like an idol would have to be destroyed.
Mm-hmm. You just can't use it.
But you can't use it. Can't use it, no, right. Right, so... So what is the root of all these, and of all of what brings these last four together, is being so careful in making sure that we are absolutely far, far away from allowing any other gods to be before God, that we can't do anything, insinuate anything, even for ornamentation. Of course, not for service, and we can't even do it if we're not serving it, but we're just having it made. Right? We can't be, you know, Mary statue makers. We can't own a factory of, you know, Bethlehem creche items. We're not permitted to do that, right? As Jews, we're not allowed to own that factory because we're not making it, but we're causing it to be made. We're not allowed to do that. And how much more so anything else? We can't make little Buddhas and things like that. So Jews are not allowed to do that or have it made, and we're not allowed to do anything that's usual or unusual or even make a human sculpture for ornamentation.
Even if you were in the importation business,
right,
you'd have to be very careful,
right,
as importer.
Right. So these are sticky things. So what I would say, anybody who's in any of those businesses, speak to their rabbi, because it's tricky. There are some things that are allowed, some things that aren't allowed. We have this clear prohibition against graven images, and yet we do take photographs, and we do have paintings, and we do. You know, so the question is, how does that fit in? Right. Clearly, today it seems that there is a level of permissibility for that, because you see Rebbe photos in the firmest of homes, and people will take their pictures today. Even Chagall, who wasn't the most frum guy on the planet, he didn't make any images. He was very careful that no image was full.
Well, and the reality is that some of the photographs or paintings or whatever of some of the Rebbes are venerated to the point that...
The painting is not venerated.
No, not the painting.
The painting and the picture, they are not venerated. It is not, nothing like a relic in any church or anything. It's nothing, it's not.
There's nothing special attached to that particular piece of...
Not. No, it's not. Not to that. And even to that Rebbe. Even, except for the Lubavitcher Rebbe, I think.
That's what I was thinking.
Except for the, but there's lots of other Rebbe, and I don't even know. But there's lots of other Rebbe pictures where people just want to, as Ezra Stiles pointed out when he had the portrait of Chacham Karigal painted and put into the Yale College, people just need to benefit from the countenance of wisdom. So to have a wise face, there is such a thing. That's why it's better to hear something live than it is to listen to it on a tape. You're supposed to see. When I went to see Akiva Tatz, I had listened to most of his tapes. I pretty much knew what he was going to say. And yet, it's important to sit in front of him and see him talking, because he is a wise person. And it's good for a person to see a wise person speak, or to see a wise face. So it's important. So that's why Ezra Stiles put Chacham Karigal's portrait in Yale College. And that's why we have Rebbe pictures in our homes, because it is important to see the countenance of wisdom. So we want to see those, and it helps us see what to aspire to, but it's not venerated.
No,
it's not venerated.
It's nice for children to have them as their role models.
Yes, exactly. So it's creating role models, it's setting goals and standards and values, that's what it is. But yeah, it's not venerated. Okay, that's it for this week.